The meantime, if you look up in your Bibles and to Psalm 131, it's a very short passage, but I trust by the Holy Spirit that it'll be a passage that doesn't soon go away from your memory. Psalm 131, this is the word of the Lord. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Before I get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is most precious. So, Lord God, as I handle it this morning, oh Lord, may your spirit be with me. May your word do as you have deemed it to do. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Work your ways into our very souls, into our beings. Open our eyes to the holiness, the omnipotence, the sovereignty, the gloriousness of our God. Open our eyes to the fact that in Him we have the comfort and the protection and hope, and there is no other, and nor should we wish for no other. Holy Spirit, be with the ears that listen. May they not hear this as something that is just nice to hear. May they grasp on this beautiful passage, that it may they may hold on to it till the rest of their lives. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder if you're a little bit like me. Yeah, I know that's a strange thing to think. But what I mean in that, when I read the account of the Tower of Babel, I tend to get this very smug feeling within me. And what I mean by this is when I think to myself, there's no way that I would be as rebellious or even as stupid as to try and build up a tower to reach God. We know that the human race, when it was kicked out of Eden, headed east of Eden, away from the garden, and we know that's very symbolic, with at least two of God's mandates that were ringing in the ears that obviously didn't suit them. And that was the command to fill the earth with a drop first. When they were heading off east, decided that it would be much more beneficial to have everyone hang around together in one spot. I mean, who needs to fill the earth anyway? So they stop at Babel. And then, of course, there's the benefit of having a large gathering of humans together. We can all put our immense brain power together and come up with some of the most sophisticated projects that man's advanced brain can and power can imagine, like building a tower up to God. I wonder if they didn't like the fact that God could look down on them as he did those tiny little specks of men. Did they perhaps want to be the ones that were looking down, the lofty ones with haughty eyes looking down on everyone and all, even on God? You see, the warning signs of that kind of pride happened well before Babel. If we think of Eden, where sin entered the world, and we summarize the account there, a woman listens to a talking snake, believes the talking snake over the God of the universe. The man, he listens to a woman tell this strange story of events secondhand, told by his wife, and he assesses what God has said of what the snake has said and joins his wife, having chosen the snake over his creator. But of course, man and woman know better, are far better judges of character and facts than God's is. You see, the tree in the garden was a test that called on Adam and Eve to trust God as their source of knowledge. But mankind's pride and thirst for knowledge that is above his station does not end there. When Adam and Eve were confronted about their sin by their Creator, starting with Adam and then Eve following, they both blamed the Lord's creation for their pride and fall. And the reason they would dare to say such a thing is that they were already effectively assuming superiority over God's wisdom by questioning God's commands. So these are the kind of people who build towers up towards God. So do you still think maybe that you wouldn't be like them and wouldn't build a tower of Babel? I have one word for you. Google. How many of you, as soon as you have a medical complaint, Google your symptoms rather than consult a doctor? Now, you have to be honest now. It's not that there's a wonderful sort of AI-type YouTube doctor on Google that will examine you through the camera and make a diagnosis for you. Although that may come. But no. You see, you want to have the information for yourself. Because you think that you, and I think that my self-graded genius can make an informed decision that your doctor, with his 30 years experience and 7-year medical degree and maybe a few published medical articles, your eyes look down on such qualifications. And we can't help ourselves. We're even better experts in our spouse's chosen occupation. You can ask mine. We think we're better than they are. As I said, ask me anything on dementia. This is all very true and funny, but it can lead to a pride of questioning that Adam and Eve were guilty of, and the kind of rhetoric that Job was insinuating with his judgment of God that led to his dressing down in Job 38. And I hear you thinking to yourself, Googling a medical complaint doesn't seem like questioning God. But the pride of attitude and the thirst of knowledge and position that is above that which God has given us can lead us there, long before we directly confront God and then therefore reason that we know better than Him. Everything about the world we live in questions in an arrogant and prideful manner. And everything in the world has a knack of filtering into the church so that we in the church are not immune for this kind of thing. We do it daily. Like the world, we challenge experts, teachers, policemen, local government, state government, premiers, presidents and prime ministers. We ourselves are certain we can do a better job than them all. We even question the nature of creation. And then when God's word tells us to obey something as simple as these authorities that He's put in our place, we so look down on. And because we've already decided that we know better than these people and these authorities, we despise and look down on them and we think, well, if God would put that leader in charge, and I would do different. And also because God doesn't tell me and reveal His reasoning to me, then I have no choice but to tell myself I'm not going to obey because God obviously hasn't thought of everything that I have. Have we not been living like that the past 2 years? I know I have. and we're still doing it now? Those kind of words may never have passed our lips, but our actions tell the same message of defiance. Defiance or pride against God is a scary enough thing, but I'll tell you what I think is scarier than that. If the way we think or make decisions displays a life that says that we think we are better than God, then when things really go wrong, who are you going to hope in? You cannot put your hope in God. You effectively look down on him. Who can hope in someone they see as effectively lesser than themselves? David in Psalm 131 has something we may need to hear, a better way. And it's beautifully written. Spurgeon said of this psalm, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. I think it would probably take a long time to learn to preach to. Psalm 131, as I said, is a psalm of David, a song of ascent, which means it would have been a very popular psalm among God's people and sung on the ascent up to the temple to worship. And no one is quite sure of the circumstances under which David was motivated to write the psalm, but undoubtedly it came after a very difficult weaning by the Spirit of God. Some like to speculate it's related to either King Saul and his supporters' accusations against David that he was ambitious to take over Saul's throne, or maybe even the incident where David's own wife, Saul's daughter, effectively called David a bogan when he danced before the Lord at the return of the ark to Jerusalem. But regardless if that's true or not, it at the very least gives us insight into the heart of David that God loved in the midst of his well-known failings. And it teaches us what would have been a costly lesson to David. And that is the benefits of humbly hoping in the Lord. In this psalm, David shows us that hope and humility are inseparable no matter which way you put it. The humble heart hopes in the Lord. Or the reverse, he who hopes in the Lord, his heart is humble. Listen to how the psalm starts. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. For the words lifted up and raised too high, they have many different variations in various translations, but I prefer the NIV in this one. I don't know, just I think we get like that when we look at this. Because I think it illustrates the truth of the heart reflected in the eyes better. The NIV renders it, my heart is not proud, my eyes not haughty. Haughty is also the same word used in Proverbs 6, haughty eyes, talking about the things that God hates. Haughty is such a great word, isn't it? Because it's not something that you and I would use in normal conversation. It emphasizes an exclusiveness, the upper classness, if you like, even the arrogance of the eyes, haughty. Such a posh word. You can almost imagine a comedian like John Cleese going haughty. You know what I mean? You'd expect it to sound like someone. The word is almost looking down on you itself, looking down on the rest of us ordinary people. And that's what we want to see in this picture. Peering down through haughty eyes, down on the rest of the great unwashed, as my dad would say. The eyes tell us exactly what is going on in the heart, and the heart rules the eyes. The pride of the heart leads to the arrogance of the eyes and the spirit, and the eyes are the telltale of what's going on in the heart. You may be listening to me and wondering why I'm emphasizing pride and haughty eyes when David, in fact, is telling us that he is not these things, that he is the exact opposite of that. And the reason for that is that if David is telling us all these things like not being proud, not looking down on people, in other words, humility, these things are all good for hoping in the Lord, then it goes without saying that the opposite will be counter to hope, counter to contentment. The second part of verse 1 is going to tell us how David avoids the trap of a proud heart and haughty eyes. And I want to suggest that not only is David telling us this, firstly, that pride and concerning ourselves with things that are above our station or our position in life, and full-blown arrogance of living that way, leads us to hope in ourselves rather than God, and that secondly, that pride leads to unweaned discomfort and disquiet and hopelessness. But thirdly, as a consequence of the two, can also lead to an anxiety. And anxiety is especially relevant for us all right now. When will the pandemic end? Even very recently, why did God allow this pandemic, and why did he prevent Pastor Mike from preaching here this morning? Why has God done this, or why has God done that? What if the jab kills me or maims me? What if COVID kills me or maims me? What if I lose my job? Why did my plans fail? What if Russia starts World War III? So many worries, but completely out of our station, out of our pay grade, and out of our control. That is God's domain, his secret domain. Sure, we worry about these things. We can't help it. We cannot miss them. We live in the world. They're all around us. But we do have the things that God has given us. His word, as Deuteronomy 29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord. But if we continue to insist and strive and must control these things even when we cannot, if we crave incessantly to be right and to know all, we're like an infant who knows nothing but to crave his mother's milk. And he's not interested in knowing anything else but what it craves and getting it right now. And if that describes us, our life is going to be one long night of crying and discontent. If you look back at our psalm again, don't miss who David's addressing here. David may be addressing God's people, both at the time and us now, but he's really in conversation with God, almost like a private prayer, a prayer that we're all invited to listen to. And David's not appealing, first of all, or primarily, to the people to see his humble heart. He's appealing to the one who can see and truly knows his heart, every corner. That's a brave thing to do. As Job find out, that's a dangerous thing, because with God there is nowhere to hide. So David's not bragging here. That would be foolish. God sees and knows all. That's part of David's point. He wants God to see what he already knows to be true. Not that David is perfect or sinless, but like Paul, his heart longs to be pleasing before God. And by the strength of God's Spirit, David has strived in practical ways to fight off any temptation that would lead to pride and arrogance of position and knowledge. Position and knowledge that was such that David would look down on others or even venture to question God, but rather humble himself before God. But is David not king? So why in the next line does he say, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me? Surely it's the business of the king to do exactly that, to be concerned with great matters of state and defense and things that his subjects have no need or business getting involved with. But the things that are of God's domain are even too wonderful for kings. And as I said in the introduction, the temptation is there for even us to speak and agree amongst ourselves that we can tell great rulers and scholars what to do. How much more the temptation for someone with power and position like a king to presume and to question and to usurp God's position. What are things too great and too marvelous for me, for you, too wonderful for us here in Providence? I think we could spend all morning talking about that from all kinds of levels and angles, starting with the very simple habits of Googling doctors. But we can't address everything, can we? So when I mention one or two things, I hope that you examine them and then also use them as a springboard so that when you leave here, you don't forget as you walk out the door. But at home, you will meditate on these things and on the other things that come up, especially the personal to yourself. I would, however, start us off in remembering the station, the lot that God has put us in and who we are. Starting spiritually and leaning on Colossians, we are slaves. First to Christ, then slaves also to God's appointed earthly masters. Slave to the lot in life that God has given us. What do I mean by lot or station? I mean, for example, the family which we were born into, rich or poor or strange, mind you, all families are strange. Or our nationality, some of us are very proud of our nationality, some not so much. Our skill level, whether we're academic or practical. Even the physical body God has put us in and all its frailties. And then there's the spiritual body here, us, that God has put us in Barakup, down to the individual body part that we are within this congregation and also in God's greater body, the church. We do not want to be pots who say, "Why did you make me this way?" to the potter. Or we don't want to be the kind of people who say, "Why do you hide the secrets that belong to you, Lord? I need to know them. It's not right or fair that you withhold. Who are you to withhold these things from me?" We become like unweaned babies and we cry, "Why do you withhold milk from me now? I want the food you offer now. I want milk now. Feed me milk now." The secret things belong to the Lord. That phrase can be a comfort or a hell, depending on your humility. Whether we are content to live with what God gives us in knowledge, or if our cravings are for things that are not ours to know or to have. David's plea in the psalm, I said, is twofold. Remember, I said he's addressing God, but he's being witnessed by his people, Israel. How can David call for his people to hope in the Lord if the Lord is not David's own hope? You see, David would have been relatively new as king, and he does not want his people to follow him. He does want them to follow him, but he doesn't want them to follow by his own credentials. That's not the credentials he wants them to know. It's not his fighting prowess, his great Goliath killing display, and so on. What it is, what he wants the people to see, is that David is a leader who gladly and humbly, calmly trusts and falls under the wisdom and omnipotent authority of his God. So that if these things are true of David, it's not the man that will lead Israel, but God through the man. David is the king of Psalm 121, not of Proverbs 6. David lifts his eyes above the hills to the maker of heaven and earth. That is where his help and his strength come from. Paul said a similar thing hundreds of years later as he preached the gospel, telling us to imitate him as he imitates Christ, who is the true Davidic king. David is Israel's leader, their king, but he will not usurp positions that do not belong to him. He will not take the role of high priest as Saul tried to do. David has learned and will not intrude into God's domain. That is how he shows us his contentment. His contentment through humility and his hope feed one another. And that is how the Spirit grows him. The more he hopes in the covenant God, the more he is aware and content and humble in his lot of life. The more he is humble and content in his position below an all-knowing God, the more he hopes and trusts in that same God. That is how it is for all of God's people. How does David help us picture this? Oh, you ladies will know this picture, David's picture, very well. Especially those of you who are more recent young mums of babies and toddlers. And my own memory of these things has been renewed with the onset of a grandchild. Like a weaned child. Ah, the peace of a weaned child. For the one or two young among us, basically a weaned child is a child that has stopped getting milk from its mother and now has been taught to rely on the mother to give it solid food. But contemplate this a little. It may sound like I'm teaching you all to suck eggs. In order for a child to be weaned, it means it had to be not weaned to start with. What is a baby like when mum stops feeding or when mum will not feed on demand? Under such a child, there is no such thing as calmed and quietened when it comes to the craving and the unweaned child. There's no explaining to a wailing baby that they have had enough, or there's no milk, or the bottle's not warmed yet. The unweaned baby is not even focused on the mother, not even the picture. All the baby thinks is milk. Give me milk now, or I'll scream until I get it. But in a much higher pitched tone than that. And let me just remind you, ladies, that around about the time that this psalm has been written, babies were not weaned at 6 months, not even 12 months. There were no bottles or formulas. Babies were only weaned at about 4 to 5 years of age. Now, I'm not trying to make you think of how long a period of time that would be, or maybe you are, but it's more about how difficult that process of weaning is going to be. Imagine trying to get a child out of a habit that they've developed over 5 years. They're pretty much set in their ways, aren't they? And that has to be broken. David says in our psalm that he's been weaned. But it would have cost him some wailing and painful lessons to get there. And we're a witness to some of them in God's word. See, us, like babies, we don't want to let go of our vices. We especially don't want to let go of our perceived independence and our superior knowledge and our cemented opinions that try and rule over God. Our determination is to get what we think God should have given us but doesn't. We want to continue to try and understand and find out what God has not revealed so that we can be God for ourselves. Why is a weaned child so content? You see, an unweaned child is seldom content just to lie in the lap of its mother. It's always demanding. It's always demanding its own desires. And the object of desires is for the milk, as I said, above the desire for its mother. But a fully matured and fully weaned child can lie quiet and content in its mother's arms without craving or reaching for those old things it craved for, but content in and desiring of the mother herself, content in the timing. The child's hope and trust is in the one in whose lap they rest. Hope and trust in the ability and the trustworthiness of the mother to protect and provide whatever she deems good and fitting for the child to have. Even what is good and fitting for what the child needs to know. And so it is with the child of God. The child of God, like David, like the weaned child, God produces the godly characteristics of the quietened and content. But the child of God, because they love God, also strives within themselves by God's Spirit for these traits of a godly person. And God's weaning produces in his children the characteristics God loves. The child of God loves God and the things that God loves. And God loves those who trust in him. Those who know the difference between who man is and who God is. It is impossible to be proud if we rightly perceive God and his nature compared to ourselves. Therefore, as slaves, we humbly submit to his will, both hidden and revealed. The child of God, in the unknown and in the uncertain or in times of trial, puts his or her trust in God, who he knows is the covenantal and trustworthy God. The God who has proven and is able to care for and finish what he started in his people. Therefore, the child of God, like David, is not rebellious, impetuous, or self-serving. The child of God is not arrogant and proud in looking down instead of up, or trying to second-guess God or question his ability or his goodness. So much so that there is no constant anxiousness in both trial and periods of uncertainty. In the things that are certain, the revealed things of God, his law, the child of God loves to obey. He is content with his station below God as slave, dependent on God. He is quiet and calmed in his hope and trust in his Redeemer. We ourselves are like David, are imperfect. But God has installed in his children a new heart, a heart that desires to and is capable of being molded into a mature, weaned subject of God. Content in any circumstance, just as David, to rely on what a loving God will provide, and to hope in God and not ourselves. Psalms like this particular psalm, Psalm 131, that is, psalms that speak of Israel's king, especially when they speak of King David, always need a closer look, because David wasn't just one of the earth's many kings telling his people about his credentials for his leadership. The psalms are inspired of God, as in this one, and we know that King David is a type, a picture of the Messiah, a shadow through the imperfect of the true king that was to come. King David, who God promised would be the father of a greater king, his human line would lead to the perfect king, whose reign and kingdom would never end. So when King David speaks before God and urges his people Israel, God's people, that he, David, is worthy to be their ruler by virtue of his subjection to God, he is worthy of their loyalty and trust because God has anointed him to rule over God's people, it echoes forward to Jesus, the messianic king that David dimly foreshadowed, that God promised David would rule on David's throne. But far more than David, King Jesus did not need to be weaned, but followed the law of the Father perfectly, even though he was God. Jesus remained humble to his Father's will, even to the cross. And no matter the temptations that came from all sides, including the temptation by Satan to abandon the cross, Jesus remained blameless in his own right. Yet King Jesus too, like David called Israel, calls us, the people of God, to be loyal subjects to him by virtue of who has given him authority over all things. He does not call us to do anything that he has not done perfectly. And although he was God, he submitted to the Father in all things and was pleased to do so. As written in John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that too is the work of God's people, his subject. To submit gladly to the King, King Jesus, who God the Father has installed. God's people gladly submit without pride, but humility, with self-controlled quiet and trust, enabled by the Spirit-changed heart, trusting and hoping in our loving Provider, who has weaned us and is weaning us from our sinful passions and our self-reliance and pride, even anxiety, ever perfecting our hope and reliance on him and in him, so that we sleep peacefully in his lap. What is an obstacle to humility and trust in God rather than self, or barrier to contentment, peace, and hope? Pride, malcontentment with our station, that leads to haughty eyes of arrogance and an overestimation of our knowledge and our prowess. And then, and either, anxiety over the inability to control what we think we should or should not know. Uncertainty in ourselves, inevitable, instead of certainty in God. Weaning by God the Father by the power of his Spirit to trust in him through his anointed Jesus Christ is the cure for pride as well as anxiety that leads to our maturity of hope and quiet comfort in his arms. O Providence, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. O Lord God, we sing and pray and talk of your sovereignty and your power over all things. But how gentle and kind and merciful are you with that power, that when we hope in you in a position of humble slave and you as our provider, that you give us a peace that is beyond understanding, and the comfort and the stillness of soul that produces a quietness like an unwary child. Lord God, work these traits within us so that your name may be glorified. Amen.